Okay, turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Herbert van der Loop, he wrote for a long time for the Daily Bread. And in that little devotional book, he told the following story. He said there was a Christian couple who was deeply distressed because their married son and his family had quit going to church and they were giving God no place in their lives. And so, as their friend, he said, Herbert Luke van der Luke said, I advise them to continue showing love and to pray and to avoid starting arguments. But at the family's annual Christmas gathering, the father gave his son a lecture in the presence of the other siblings. It's hard for fathers not to give sons lectures, isn't it? It's really tough to hold back. And so the son and his family left in anger and broke off all contact with his parents. Mr. van der Loop went on to contrast this father's impatience with Nehemiah and his prayer that we're going to look at in this message. Well, having two sons of our own who sadly are not giving God place in their lives, we kind of know how hard it is to rely on prayer alone and patiently wait upon the Lord's timing when we want something to happen right away. You know, we want to kind of help God along under those circumstances. But that's exactly what Nehemiah did, and that's exactly what we need to do. It's exactly what we need to do. Look at what the psalmist said. Keep your finger here and look back at Psalms 37 and verse 7. Psalms 37 and verse 7. The psalmist in Psalms 37 and verse 7 says, rest in the Lord. That's good. Rest in the Lord and wait, how? Patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. But the message I wanted you to get from there is to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Remember, Nehemiah was extremely concerned, and he was burdened by the news that the Israelites in Jerusalem were in grave danger, and they were suffering affliction because of the walls of the city. They weren't built. They were still in ruins, as a matter of fact. Look at verses 3 and 4, just to remind us a little bit about what's going before. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, he was a man with great leadership ability, and God had put him in a favorable position to receive help from the king that he served, as he's going to make clear later. So he was eager to help his people. And eventually he would act. Remember the last time we said you have to be careful when you pray that God will help some people or help an area, because he may put his finger on your heart and say, you go there and help. And that's what he's done with Nehemiah. He also knew that he could be executed for coming into the presence of the Persian king. He knew that he could be executed if he just came into the king's presence uninvited. Even if you were a queen, you could be executed for that. You remember that over in Esther chapter 4 and verse 11? Esther chapter 4 and verse 11 says this. Esther had the same problem herself with Artaxerxes' father, Ahasuerus. And so Esther chapter 4 and verse 11 says this. Says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there's one law of his to put him to death, except such as to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. That was Esther's testimony. And so Nehemiah, as the cupbearer, if the queen couldn't do that, then surely the cupbearer wasn't allowed just to go into the king's presence for no reason. Therefore, though he had asked God to give him the opportunity immediately, he trusted God enough to wait. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Trust God enough to wait. And we're going to see that the next time. It's not always easy to be patient, but God can be trusted to bring things about in his time. And so in the meantime, Nehemiah waited patiently and gives us a wonderful example here in this portion of Scripture of a progression of prayer that's pleasing to the Lord. It's interesting that Pastor was talking about prayer this morning and about the retreat, if you want to call it that, over there in Sri Lanka, where Brother Elliot obviously was emphasizing prayer as well. Well, here is Nehemiah also emphasizing prayer, and he shows the progress of prayer here. And if you're keeping your notes, let's begin with Roman numeral 1 here. Number 1, he was convinced about God's character. Talking about his progress in prayer here. He was convinced about God's character, first of all. Didn't start with him asking for things. Did you notice that? In verse 5, look at it. And he said, it says in verse 4, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. And so he begins right away by telling about God's character. God's character. He was convinced about two things about God's character here, we can see. He was convinced, A, that he is powerful. He is powerful. Do you notice what the words that he used? The great and terrible God. Great and terrible God. Nehemiah's prayer begins just like the majority of the prayers recorded in the Bible do, by speaking to God about himself and his power. That's not always the way our prayers start. Usually we say, Dear Lord, give me this, give me that, give me the other thing, you know. But the Bible prayers, they never started that way. They always started by looking at God's character. Nehemiah didn't start with his problems. He didn't start with his hopes. He didn't start with his dreams. Didn't even start with his concerns, although he had some. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. You remember that model prayer? A pastor even brought a series on it here a few months back. And he said to pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so Nehemiah starts out, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. You say, well, that's terrible to call God terrible. No, that's because that word terrible has shifted meanings quite a bit since the King James translators used it. The word terrible today usually has an extremely negative meaning. If we say he's terrible or she's terrible or how terrible, you know. Today we never mean it in a positive way, but that wasn't the meaning when these translators translated it. The word we would use today would likely be awesome, or maybe awe-inspiring, or even fearful. The word was used in this way in the hymn entitled The Battle Hymn of the Republic. Of course, the Republic's talking about the U.S., but never mind that. We just want to listen to the words. In verse 1 of that hymn, it says, Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible, swift sword. His truth is marching on. They use the word terrible in the meaning of awesome or awe-inspiring. And by the way, He's going to end the prayer that way also. And the word translated terrible here is translated fear there. Look at verse 11 just a moment. Kind of a preview. He's going to end it and he's going to say, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. That word fear there is the same word that's translated terrible up here in verse 5. And so it relates that God's people as God's servant actually desire to fear his name. Why? Because he's awesome. He's awe-inspiring, you know. He's awe-inspiring God. By beginning and ending his prayer this way, Nehemiah was insisting that events were going to have their outcome not based on the armies of the earth, not based on the wealth of individuals, not based on the great social and cultural matters of the day, but rather on what God decided. In other words, what he willed. What he willed. And of course, it didn't look that way to Nehemiah at the time. Do you notice that happens every once in a while? Just as it doesn't look that way to us many times as we look at the condition of this world in which we live. The condition of the world suggests that the one who is really in charge is the one referred to by Paul as the God of this world. And who's that? Satan, right. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he's talking about the people being blinded by the God of this world. And so it looks like the God of this world is in charge. But that's just us looking at it from a human perspective. Ray Stedman says this. He had a little ditty here, I call it. A little limerick, I guess you could call it. He said, humankind had a lovely beginning, but we ruined our chances by sinning. We know that the story will end to God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. That's the way the world looks to us many times. We started well. It's supposed to come out well, but right now the bad guys are in charge. That's the way it looks to us many times. But actually, that's another lie from Satan. It's another lie from Satan. History is his story, right? It's God's story. History is his story, and God always keeps his promises. And that brings us to the second element of God's character with which Nehemiah begins his prayer. He said he is powerful. Now he says he is faithful. Not only is he powerful, he's also faithful. Notice, after he says the great and terrible God there in verse 5, notice he says that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Not only is God powerful enough to take care of his people, he's faithful to keep his promises to them as well. And you'll remember that the prophet Jeremiah's world was in chaos as he looked back and mourned the destruction of his people because of their disobedience. And in his second book called Lamentations, that was what that was all about. But right in the middle of that book, that contains five funeral dirges. You have to read the book of Lamentations. Five chapters, five funeral dirges. I mean, if you want to really feel like you're lower than a snake's belly, you need to read Lamentations. But right in the middle of that lamentation is chapter 8. Look at it for just a moment. Jeremiah and then Lamentations chapter 3. Did I say 8? Jeremiah, it's Lamentations chapter 3, verse 18. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 18, he says this, and I said, notice what he said, Jeremiah speaking, I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Well, that doesn't sound very uplifting, does it? My strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. But then in verse 21, he says, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. What did he recall? Verse 22, It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. What's that great phrase next? Great is thy faithfulness. And then you know what he says right after that? The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. Remember how he started up there in verse 18? My strength and my hope has perished from the Lord. But now he's remembering these things. The faithfulness of God. And now he says, the Lord is my portion. Therefore will I hope in Him. I'll hope in Him. So, over 140 years later, 140 years after Jeremiah, Nehemiah comes along. He considered what looked like a hopeless situation in Jerusalem among those who had returned from captivity. And he remembered two things about God's character here in verse 5. His power and His faithfulness. And in the midst of the chaotic things that happen in our lives, wouldn't it do us well to remember them? Wouldn't it be good if we remembered His power and His faithfulness? And then vow to love and obey Him regardless of the circumstances, relying on His power and His faithfulness to carry us through. Well, number two, we're talking about this progress of prayer. Number two, confession of sin, verses 6 and 7. So he started out with the character of God. He goes to the confession of sin. And he begins with intensity. I guess that'd be a good word. Intensity. With intensity. Look at the first part of verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants. So, it was with great intensity, overwhelmed by concern about sin, and in awe of God's character, Nehemiah gave himself to prolonged petition and intercession. He prayed day and night, spending much time in God's presence, just like the psalmist. Psalmist had that same attitude toward prayer in Psalm 88, 1 and 2. Day and night, he said, I pray. And if our hearts are really burdened for someone, and if we're convinced and convicted that God is powerful and faithful, we surely shouldn't just pray for them a few times and forget it, right? Right? Shouldn't just pray for them a few times. If that's a real burden from the Lord for these folks and a real concern from the Lord, then we shouldn't just pray a few times and forget it. We should continue on. A couple of good synonyms for intensity are fervency and earnestness, in which the Scripture declares accomplishes much. Where does it say that? Well, it says that over in James. Look at James chapter 5, just a moment. James chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, of course, uses Elijah as an example. Chapter 5, verse 16. Verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice it. The effectual, what kind of prayer? A fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed how? Earnestly. Fervently, earnestly. That it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and it rained. So, two good synonyms for intensity are fervency and earnestness. So, he prayed with intensity. Confession of sin with intensity. B, with honesty. With honesty. Last part of verse 6. First part in all of verse 7, actually. Last part of verse 6, he goes on. He said, I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which they have sinned against thee. So what he said? No. He said, such which we have sinned against thee. Included himself. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. So, he did this confession very honestly. Didn't try to make excuses. Didn't try to say my wife made me do it, you know. Or my husband, you know, we don't get on the wives. My husband made me do it, all that kind of stuff. He was honest in his confession. He made no attempt to excuse the Israelites for their sin. And he actually included himself in their guilt. And like Ezra 13 years before, remember we had Ezra's prayer over there in Ezra chapter 9. Like Ezra, he surveyed the grim record of Israel's past and present failure, and he knew that he was not exempt from blame. It was everybody's fault. It's everybody's fault. Notice Nehemiah words his prayer almost the same. He says, "The sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee." That's remarkable to me. That's remarkable. It would have been easy for Nehemiah to look back and blame only his ancestors, but instead he looked within and he blamed himself as well. You know, there's a lot of psychology nowadays. It says you need to get on a couch or something, and you need to record the sins of your parents and your grandparents and your forefathers, you know, and that'll help you. Well, Nehemiah said that might help, but it's not. It's me. It's me. It comes right down to me. Both I and my father's house have sinned. There's a big movement afoot today that wants to put the sins of individuals on society or on their upbringing. And there's no doubt that our fathers have sinned in the past. But it does no good at all to use that as an excuse for not realizing that we need to confess our sins as well. Because we are answerable to a holy God. They're answerable, but we're also answerable. And Nehemiah recognized that sin is not merely a stubborn refusal to obey certain rules. Sin is a defiant act of aggressive personal rebellion against a holy God. Against the holy God. He knew that they have dealt very what? What did he say there in verse 7? They've dealt very corruptly. Huh? They've dealt very corruptly. Dealt very corruptly. He didn't try to sugarcoat his sin. He didn't try to cover it up. He just owned it and called it what it was. And the story is told about some Boeing employees who decided to steal a life raft. You know, they were building the huge big Boeing 747, 777, all those sevens. They were building those, and as they were building it, they decided to steal a life raft from one of the 747s that they were working on. And so they were successful in getting it out of the factory. Evidently, security kind of broke down because it'd be hard to get I would think, to get one of those out of the factory. But they were successful in getting it out of the factory, but they forgot one thing. The raft came with an emergency locator that was automatically activated when the raft was inflated, you know. And so when they took the raft out on the Stillaquamish River, that's up in Washington State, weird name, right? Stillaquamish River. They were quite surprised by a Coast Guard helicopter honing in on the emergency locator. You know, the scripture has something to say about that too, doesn't it? Over in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, what does Moses say? Be sure your sin will find you out. We'll find you out. So the second step in the progress of prayer is to confess intensely or sincerely and honestly. Character of God first, and then confession. And then, number three, we're back to God again, but confidence in God's promises. Confidence in God's promises. Verses 8 through 10 of Nehemiah chapter 1. Notice, first of all, the promise involved. The promise involved. He says in verse 8, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. The promise involved. Well, Nehemiah spent time sincerely and honestly confessing his sins and the sins of his people. He didn't dwell on a prolonged introspective examination of his failures and those of his fathers and his countrymen. We can do that too much too, can't we? Dwell on the failures. He owned what they had done wrong, how they had dealt corruptly or wickedly with God by rebelling against him, and then he quickly went on to express confidence in God's promises. God had some promises. God had literally fulfilled his promise to scatter them because of their rebellion. You know, God's promises have a negative effect as well as a positive. He promised to scatter them if they rebelled, and they rebelled, and you know what? He scattered them. He scattered them. He had literally fulfilled his promise to scatter them because of their rebellion. And now Nehemiah was confident that God would just as literally keep his promise to safely gather them again in the place where he had chosen to place his name. What place was that? Jerusalem. Yeah. Jerusalem. He had confidence that he was going to. That's why he was over there doing this. That's why he was wanting to go and do this work. Even a big part of the regathering had been fulfilled, but the safety part still was not fulfilled because the walls were still in ruins. Still in ruins. So, the promise involved in this confidence in God's promise. Notice the people involved in verse 10. People involved. Now these are thy servants, he's going on in his prayer to the Lord. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. What a wonderful description of God's people. Of God's people. In case there was any doubt as to whom those promises were made, Nehemiah pins down the people involved in God's promise here. He said they were his servants and his people. The ones he had redeemed. First through Abraham from the heathen nation in which Ur the Chaldees was located. Remember, he had redeemed them out of the Ur of the Chaldees through Abraham. And then from the heathen nation of Egypt, he had redeemed them out of bondage in Egypt. And most recently, as far as Nehemiah was concerned, he had redeemed them from the heathen nations of Babylon and Persia. He had brought them back from those captivities. And so, through all of their rebellion and all of their wickedness as a nation, there was still a remnant. There was still a remnant who were considered to be the servants and people of God to whom God would fulfill his promises. God always has his remnant, doesn't he? Always has his remnant. I wonder if you and I are as confident of God's promises as Nehemiah was. He was confident that because he had delivered them in the past, he was going to deliver them this time as well. And you know, folks, if God promises something to us in his word, now we can take it to the bank, somebody has said. In other words, you can believe it and you can claim it. Nehemiah knew God would keep his covenant of love with his people. He also knew something else. He knew that even though God did not need his help, he was ready to make a commitment to get involved. And that brings us to the final point, because God uses human instrumentality to accomplish his purposes. And that brings us to the last point. In number 4, in verse 11, we see a commitment to get involved. A commitment to get involved. Notice his petition here is made personal. It's made personal now. Look in the first part of verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. So his petition is made personal. Here his prayer returns to the personal nature with which he began it. Back in verse 5, he said, O Lord, I beseech thee. Here he goes back to the personal part again. The plural pronoun we becomes the personal pronoun I, once again. And here, as we noticed before, the terrible God is the fearful God. Remember, fearful, terrible, they're the same Hebrew word. With a positive aspect here, because it's something to be desired, it's something to be delighted in by his servants. A reverential fear that puts God first and his will above everything else. His will above everything else. Do you see the progression in Nehemiah's prayer? I mean, that's the name of this message. It's the title. You see the progression? Last week, we looked at his concern about the problem, which led him to be burdened enough to pray. And while he was weeping and fasting, he expressed his conviction about God's character. And as he focused on the power and the faithfulness of his holy God, and he was quickly reminded of his own wickedness, and therefore he cried out in confession. And then, after owning his role in the nation's depravity, he prayed boldly and with confidence in God's promises. And this then led him to a commitment to get involved. He didn't say, you know, like that book I read, title of the book, where Moses said, "Here am I, Lord, send Aaron." You know, he didn't. It wasn't that kind of a commitment. It wasn't committing Aaron. It was committing himself. Nehemiah was committing himself here. But the carrying out of his commitment was very much dependent upon obtaining mercy in the sight of one he refers to as this man. Did you notice that? O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man. This man. And that brings us to the second point here. His position is made public here. His position is made public. Because in the last part of this verse, after he says this man, he says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Now we know for sure what he was. King's cupbearer. Here we're told that this man, from whom Nehemiah needed to obtain mercy, was none other than the king himself. And who was the king? What was his name? Was it? Artaxerxes. He was the very man who had written the letter some 13 years earlier, putting a stop by force to the building of the walls in the first place. Had you forgotten that? Look back with me just a moment to Ezra chapter 4, verse 21. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 21. This is the response from Artaxerxes to that letter that those guys sent him. Verse 21, "Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease." This is King Artaxerxes writing this. "And that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me." Remember we said at the time he left himself an out there at least. He said, until another commandment is coming from him. "Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings?" Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and by power. Force and power. So this is the same guy. And Nehemiah has to face him. He's this guy's cupbearer now. And he's a Jew. Can you see the hand of God in all of this? Yeah. He's a Jew. And he's a cupbearer. Now you can maybe understand why he would feel the need for this man's mercy. This man's mercy. And we learn for the first time that an important reason why Nehemiah was staying in Shushan the palace was because of his position as the cupbearer for the king. And a big hint that the task of a cupbearer included much more than just carrying a cup. You know, I could do that. I could actually, I'd probably stumble and fall with it, but anyhow, you could carry a cup. It's more than just carrying a cup. It's given probably way back in Joseph's time. We see that. Joseph's time. Look at Genesis chapter 40 just a moment. Keep your finger here. Go back to Genesis chapter 40. All the way back to Joseph's time. Remember when Joseph was in prison? He was down there and he met a baker and he met somebody else. Who's that other guy? He was what? A butler. Oh, okay. Look at Genesis chapter 40 and verse 1. Came to pass after these things that the butler. Did you know that that word butler and the word cupbearer are the same word? Same word. That the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And then in verse 13, we see something else about him. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. Butler. And so, big hint that the task of a cupbearer included much more than just carrying a cup around was given us in the time of Joseph when it's translated a butler. Though his principal job was to deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand, he had a lot of other tasks as well. Perhaps Nehemiah remembered what had happened to Pharaoh's cupbearer when he offended the Pharaoh. You know, he was put in jail. Cupbearer was a high position in the court. Matter of fact, his responsibility was to choose and taste the wine before it was served to the king to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. In other words, if the cupbearer took a little sip and the king would say, "Get me another cupbearer." But it was very important because the cupbearer could also be the one to add the poison, right? He could, because he's the one choosing the stuff. And so he had all kinds of opportunities. But there he was, a Jew. And he would have to be a friendly companion, willing to lend an ear and even to give advice to the king. Since he enjoyed so close access to the king, he was a highly trusted man. Can you get the picture here? Here's a heathen king that has to put his trust in a Jew. And just 13 years before, he's written this letter back to the Jews in Jerusalem and said, "No, you can't build anything," you know. And he told the enemies there to stop them from building by force. Now Nehemiah is praying, saying, "Lord, I've got to face this man. You have to help me." See his prayer? See how his prayer is coming about here. Some early historical documents also reveal that the cupbearer could be the keeper of the royal signet, you know, the little ring that he uses to sign things, be in charge of administration of the accounts, even serve as a personal assistant to the king, just as we would picture a butler doing. Therefore, like Joseph, and like Daniel, and like Esther, God had placed Nehemiah in a position to be used by him to accomplish his purposes with his people. God had put him there. All we know is that one day we see Nehemiah at Shushan, the palace. We don't know how he got there. We're not told how he got there, but the fact that he's there is very, very clear. But like them also, like those others, Joseph and Daniel and Esther, Nehemiah had to be willing to be used of God. And like Isaiah, he had to say, "Here am I, send me." He had to be willing to go back and do all those things that he felt so burdened to do. So, closing here, where are you in this progression of prayer right now? Where are you in this progression of prayer? Are you convinced about God's holy character? That's where it all starts. Convinced about God's holy character. You know, when you start out in prayer and you say God is omnipotent and He's omniscient and He's omnipresent and He's eternal, and you know, right away, all of your problems start to get pretty dim, don't they? When you start seeing God in all of His splendor, realize who He is. That's why it's a good thing to start out talking about His character. And He's merciful, and He has grace and love and all those things. Makes our little problems get very small real fast when we look at our big God. Are you convinced about God's holy character? Are you ready to confess your sins? Not somebody else's, but yours, your own sins. Do you have confidence in God's promises? Confidence in God's promises. Then, finally, are you ready to make a commitment? Are you ready to make a commitment to get involved in the Lord's service in spite of the obstacles that may be in the way? Wow, you talk about a huge obstacle in the way of Nehemiah at this time. But you know what? He was patiently waiting upon the Lord. Patiently waiting upon Him. Now, if you're here this afternoon, you haven't yet received the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important prayer you can offer up to your loving Father is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember that publican? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ said that man went down to his house justified. Justified. That's how you get justified before God, by receiving Him. Now, I trust that this will be the afternoon when you open your heart and you're born again. That's a good Bible. That's a good Bible term as well. New birth. You experience that new birth in Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, once again.